When Diana Nyad was 9 years old, she stood on a beach in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and she turned to her mom, who was standing next to her, and asked what seemed like an insignificant question at the time. And she said, "Mommy, where's Cuba?" And her mom pointed to the horizon and said, it's right over there. You can't really see it, but you could almost swim there." And obviously, speaking in hyperbole, it's a long ways away. But 20 years later, Diana Nyad would attempt to do exactly that. She swam 78 miles in 42 hours, but strong westerly winds stopped her short of her goal of swimming to Cuba. Her dream of becoming the first person to swim the Straits of Florida would lie dormant for over 3 decades. And then at the age of 60, Diana figured it was either now or never. And her second attempt fell short because of an asthma attack that she suffered in the middle of her swim. Her third attempt failed because she was stung by a Portuguese man of war. Those things are nasty. And her fourth attempt ended with 9 jellyfish stings. And then on the morning of August 31st, 2013, a 64-year-old Diana Nyad would make one last attempt. At 53 hours and 110 grueling miles later, she swam ashore in Key West, victorious at the age of 64 years old. She became the first person to ever make that swim. Her tongue was terribly swollen from the ordeal, but she managed to slur out these words. She said, "I have 3 messages. One is that we should never, ever give up." I would say you have earned the right to tell us that. 2, you're never too old to chase your dreams. And 3, it looks like a solitary sport, but this took a team. Now, how did she accomplish what no one had ever done before, and at 64 years old? How did she endure the physical and the mental punishment of making this swim? I mean, we're talking 53 consecutive hours. That's a long time to be swimming, folks. I don't know if you've ever tread water for a few minutes. 53 hours. Why did she refuse to give up after all of these failed attempts? Motivation is a complicated thing, and so I don't want to oversimplify what was her motivation here, but a lot of the reason went back to something that happened on her 5th birthday. Her father, Aristotle Nyad, they have unique names in this family, he called Diana into his den and said, "I have been waiting so very long for this day. Now you are 5. Today is the day that you are ready to understand the most significant thing I will ever tell you." And he opened up an unabridged dictionary. That's where I always go when I want to tell my kids something significant. And pointed to her name, Nyad, in the dictionary. He pointed to the page and said, "Your name is Nyad." And then he read, first definition, from Greek mythology, the nymphs that swam in the lakes and oceans and rivers and fountains to protect the waters for the gods. He said, "Now listen to me, darling, because now is coming the most important part. The next definition, a girl or woman champion swimmer. Darling, this is your destiny." How did Diana do this? The short answer, I believe it was her father's voice. His voice was her beacon. His narrative for her was her identity, her destiny. When the sharks were circling, when the jellyfish stung, when dehydration and hallucination set in, it was her father's voice spoken 59 years before that I think kept her going. Aristotle Nyad opened the unabridged dictionary. We open a book called the Bible. And in the pages of that book, we find our true name. We find our purpose. We find our destiny, our meaning. We hear our Father's voice speaking to us. John 10:27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." And I want you to hear that this morning, church, that we serve a God who knows us by name. He calls us by name and we recognize his voice and we follow him. What is his voice saying to us? First of all, I want you to hear this morning what God the Father spoke over Jesus at his baptism. He said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." And I believe he's saying that exact same thing over your life and my life. How do I know this? Why do I believe this? Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "For his Spirit joins with our spirit," so the Holy Spirit joins with us, "to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory." Now, I want you to think of that, what that verse just tells us, which is mind-blowing in and of itself, that we are co-heirs, we are joint heirs with Jesus to God's glory. And then go back to the baptism moment when God spoke that over his Son. And I want you to know, you are an adopted son or daughter of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus. You are his dearly loved son or daughter, and you bring him great joy. Last weekend, we kicked off a series about the Great Commandment. Jesus said, "We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And we are to love your neighbor as yourself." That is the Great Commandment. That is what we are to do to please God. If you want to reduce everything that we need to do in our lives to please God and to fulfill his plan and his purpose for our lives, that's it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're going to be great at anything in life, let's be great at the Great Commandment. If we're going to be great at anything, let's be great at that. Let's love God and let's love people. It seems simple and yet it's so hard sometimes. But that's what God has called us to. And this weekend we're going to continue that discussion with what it means to change our story. What it means to rewrite the narrative, to change the story in our lives. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. Revelation starts with seven letters to the seven churches of Asia that Jesus writes to them and communicates to the churches at the time and kind of helps them along and gives some correction and some encouragement. Then the book of Revelation gives us a little glimpse of what heaven is like. And then there is this apocalyptic moment, and apocalyptic is not end of the world, it's just kind of future speaking here, and it's a apocalyptic is basically a vision that is too difficult to describe with words. So John does the best he can as he writes this. In chapter 12, starting at verse 10, this is what John wrote for us. "Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, 'It has come at last. Salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night.'" Now, I want to pause right here before we read the next verse in Revelation 12. The enemy talked about in this passage is given a whole lot of different names in Scripture. We may know him as the devil. He's also referred to as the great dragon, the ancient serpent. He is called a liar and a deceiver. And in this particular passage, he's called the accuser. And I want to remind us all this morning that we have a very real enemy. We tend to not want to think about him, which is natural. But there's some people who would discount his existence. And I want you to know the Bible is very, very overt many places that there is a very real enemy to you and me. And here's the thing, his tactics have not changed. What he wants to do is remind you of everything you've done wrong over and over and over again so that you don't have any emotional energy, any spiritual energy left to dream about what God wants to do in you and through you. If he can get you to focus on your past and what you've done wrong, then you're not going to have anything left to live out what God has for you today. And I think it's important right here to make a distinction between two things, because if we don't have a clear line of delineation between these two concepts, we're going to be in trouble and we're going to be carrying weights that we don't need to carry. The first is this. These two things are condemnation and conviction, because if we don't get this, we're going to trip on this. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit And yes, conviction is a feeling of guilt. It's the weight of guilt. But it's feeling guilt over unconfessed sin. That's conviction. When we feel guilt over unconfessed sin, it's something that we have not dealt with. It's present in our lives. It's something that we did that we have not felt remorse over. And we feel that weight of it that prompts us to do something. And God knows that if we don't deal with it, kind of like pain or symptoms that we might ignore, it's only going to get worse in our lives. And I want you to understand, God's conviction is a wonderful thing because it leads us to that moment of repentance, of confession and repentance and forgiveness on the other side of that. So conviction's not a bad thing. Conviction is evidence that God has not given up on you. Conviction is evidence that God loves you. It's evidence that he wants to help walk you through this and get you to the other side. And so conviction comes from him. Now let me tell you what condemnation is. Condemnation is a feeling of guilt over confessed sin. It's been confessed. It's been forgiven. It's forgotten. Condemnation never comes from God. Ever. If you feel guilt over something that you have confessed, repented of, turned away from, and you know you've been forgiven, if you feel guilt over that, that is not coming from God. It is coming from the enemy who wants you to live in your past. How do I know that? Because of what Romans 8:1 tells us. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. None. And guys, there are few verses in the entire Bible as exciting as that verse right there. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. That is a verse we should celebrate almost every day of our lives because that is the freedom that we get to live in. And we've got to be careful to tune out the voice of the accuser who would speak thoughts and words of condemnation into our lives. So that having been said, let's look at the next verse in Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 11, after they got done talking about the accuser, now they say this, and they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. Now, I want to focus on the second half of that today, by their testimony, because we're talking about changing, rewriting our story, our narrative. But to fully appreciate the second half of that, we have to understand the first half. It says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you're new to the Bible, or if you're new to church, that sounds weird. It really does. I want to kind of unpack this a little bit so that you have an understanding of what this means that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. When John the Baptist, back in the Gospels, saw Jesus near the Jordan River, he pointed at him and listened to how he referred to him. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's how he referred to Jesus to John. John had his own group of disciples, and he says, guys, hey, pay attention. Quit splashing each other. See him over there? That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Watch him. And so he pointed him out, and I don't have time to do a deep dive on this, but Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the fullness of that, the completion of that. He came to be sacrificed and fulfill the law. He came to put an end to the sacrificial system that had been practiced for hundreds and hundreds of years in Hebrew culture. And what he does is he establishes a new covenant, a new agreement, and with some new ground rules. And trust me, they're a whole lot better than the old ones were for us. The new agreement, the new covenant that Jesus comes to bring us is way better. And in ancient times, you didn't make a covenant. You cut a covenant. It was a complex ritual to enter into a covenant agreement with another person. We use paper and ink, and we sign our names, and that's how we make a covenant with somebody else. We sign a contract. In many ancient cultures, two people entering into a covenant, they would exchange robes and belts and sometimes weapons and sometimes names. But that covenant was not signed, sealed, delivered until they would cut the palm of their right hand and clasp the hand of the person they were making the covenant with so that there was an exchange of blood that took place. That's how a covenant was cut. And I know that doesn't sound very sanitary, okay? It's not something we're supposed to do. It sounds kind of primeval, but it was a sacred ritual, and the scar on the hand from that point forward was a visual and sacred reminder of the covenant agreement that they had entered into. It was evidence of a covenant that had been sealed by blood. Now, get this. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and one of the disciples was not there. Who was that disciple? Anybody know? Thomas of the remaining. Thomas was not there. Well, Thomas comes later, and they're telling him, Jesus is alive. And Thomas is like, yeah, right. I won't believe it until a few things happen. And so now we have this moment where Jesus appears to Thomas, who has doubts, and the truth of Jesus actually being resurrected. There is a layer of meaning that is lost on this because he couldn't believe it. So what does Jesus do? What does he say? If we don't understand the way covenants were agreed to, we miss this. Jesus shows Thomas his scars, and he says, put your finger here. See my hands. Look at my scars. This isn't just Jesus providing physical evidence of a bodily resurrection. This is Jesus establishing a new covenant with a scarred hand. Back to the covenant ritual. After the exchanging of robes and belts and weapons and names and blood, they would often plant a memorial tree to help them remember, and they would eat a memorial meal. They did not want to forget a covenant, okay? So they did all sorts of stuff to help them remember. And at this memorial meal, to establish a covenant, a loaf of bread would be taken and broken in half, and they would feed each other while saying, this is my body. That should sound familiar. And they would take wine, symbolizing their blood, and they would say, this is my blood, which is now your blood. Guys, when Jesus did the Passover meal, he was not just doing a Jewish tradition, he was establishing a covenant in that moment. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. His blood cancels the curse of sin. It breaks our slavery to sin. It guarantees the promises of God, and it signs, seals, and delivers his covenant to us. It is our redemption. It is our forgiveness. It is our confidence. It is our deliverance. It is our healing. And what I'm saying is this, the blood of the Lamb is in a category all by itself. It is the sacrifice Jesus made. It is the new covenant he established. Is there anything that's more sacred than what Jesus did for you and for me on the cross 2,000 years ago? And I find something incredibly disconcerting about this verse here in Revelation 12, verse 11, because there should be a period right here. Boom! Sentence should be over. They have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. Period. End of story. Why is there anything else after that? That's where it should be over. It should say we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Period. But there's not a period there. There's a conjunction. It's the word and. It says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That seems to me like these two things don't belong in the same sentence. One of these things is not like the other, but maybe that's because we underestimate the significance of story. Maybe it's because we underestimate the power of testimony, and this is where we switch gears this morning. This is not either or, this is both and. We don't ever overcome without the blood of the Lamb, but we also don't overcome without the word of our testimony either. And I think we need to share our testimony, share our stories with each other. And some of these are stories of pain. They're stories of hurt. They're stories of failure. Things that are very difficult to talk about with another person. That's part of our testimony. Some of these things are testimonies of God's favor and blessing and some of the wonderful things that we don't feel like we even deserve. And it's everything in between. It's the story of what God has done in us and through us. I need to hear your testimony, your struggles. And I'll tell you why. Because I need to know that I'm not alone. I need to know that I'm not the only one who messes up, who struggles, who fights battles. We need to know that we're not the only ones who struggle with pride or greed or anger or lust or insert any other problem area of our lives. We need to know that we're not the only ones who get a little depressed. We need to share our stories with one another because we need to know that you're like me and I'm like you. We need to know that there's a togetherness, there's a bond that holds us together. When you share those painful chapters of your story, when you share the mistakes you made, guilt begins to lose its grip on your life. And that's why the Bible says confess to one another. But I thought all I have to do is confess my sin to God to be forgiven. That is absolutely true. So why does the Bible say confess to one another? Because we need to know we're not alone. The Bible says confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. We are forgiven when we confess to God, but our healing, our restoration, our strength comes from that confession to one another. We need help. This is not a solitary sport. This is about us journeying together. We need to allow my story to become our story. And sharing the testimony of our past failures helps others to know they can be forgiven too, and also helps prevent condemnation from getting a foothold in their lives. Because they understand that God is at work in me, God is at work in them, and that God is going to do something miraculous. Now, if you flip the coin, I think we also need to share the miracles, the deliverance, the healing. It's why I share the story of my dad coming to faith in Jesus after over 30 years of alcoholism. I share that story regularly. Why do I share it? Because if God did it for me, maybe he'll do it for you. And if he did it before, he will do it again. Someone needs your testimony. Someone needs it. They're going to walk through something that you've walked through, and God's going to redeem some of the pain in your life to help someone else walk through their pain. Some of you guys are going through difficult circumstances right now. You're carrying a load maybe you've never carried before in your life, or at least it feels that way. I want you to understand it's not just for you that you're carrying that. There's someone else that needs to hear your story. There's someone else that's going to experience God's victory because of what he's doing to bring you through what you're dealing with. We need to hear our stories. They're going to walk through it, and you're going to be there. I see this regularly in our men's ministry here at Trilogy. Yes, sometimes we go bowling and try to prove we're better than everyone else. That's one of the things we do. Sometimes we stand around a grill and salivate while we're waiting for burgers to finish cooking. It's also something we do. And we eat those burgers very quickly. But sometimes we share our stories. We share moments of failure. We share how God has brought or even is bringing us through valleys in our lives. And there is healing in the sharing, both for the person sharing and for the rest of us listening. There is power in telling your story. Last week, we talked about loving God by loving our neighbor. And there is a vertical dimension to this thing called the Great Commandment, love God. There is a horizontal dimension, love your neighbor. But the Great Commandment is not just two-dimensional. It's three-dimensional. There is a piece of the puzzle that we often overlook here, and it's the last two words, and it's more than just an addendum to this verse. It says, love your neighbor as yourself, as you love yourself. And we often don't talk about this because, honestly, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable talking about loving yourself. It seems a little narcissistic. But narcissism, by definition, is arrogant, manipulative, self-centered. It lacks empathy for other people. It's an unhealthy, crazy craving for attention. Loving yourself, according to the biblical definition, is the opposite of that. Philippians frames it this way in Philippians 2, 3 through 7. It says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Guys, this is loving yourself in a biblical definition. And we fail this when we think of ourselves as anything less than who God says we are. We fail to love ourselves when we think of ourselves as anything less than who God says we are. It's refusing to believe that God, you are who God says you are, that you are in the image, created in the image of God. You're the apple of God's eye. You are his workmanship. You are a child of God. You are his masterpiece. These are some of the words that the Bible uses to describe you and me. We are more than conquerors. Listen to 1 John 3:1. See how very much our Father loves us? For he calls us his children, and that is what we are. So here's the bottom line, church. If you don't forgive yourself, it's really hard to forgive the people in your life. If you don't respect yourself, it's really hard to respect the people around you. If you don't love yourself, it's really hard to love others. So what's the key to the whole thing? The key is understanding how much God loves you. And when we have a revelation of that love, man, it changes the way we treat other people because it changes our story. Some of you really need to get a new understanding of how much God loves you. Because if you can wrap your head and wrap your heart around the love of God and what he has for you, you will have the capacity to love others in a way that you never have loved before. Mandy, would you come? We need to change our story, some of us, because of the conversations we have throughout the day. Not with other people, but with ourselves. This is about the internal monologue that runs through our heads most of the day. It's running all the time, whether we know it or not. We're talking to ourselves. We're having thoughts. And I don't know how you measure this, but the kind of rough estimate is about 60,000 thoughts a day run through our minds. 60,000 thoughts a day. I have no idea how they track that. But according to the Cleveland Clinic, 80% of those thoughts are negative in nature. That's 48,000 negative thoughts a day go through your head. So here's what I believe when we talk about changing the narrative, about changing our story. We open our Bibles and we begin to hear God's voice and begin to discover who we are and who God has created us to be. Now please hear me. This is not a bunch of Zig Ziglar power of positive thinking here. This is biblical thinking. This is Philippians 4:8. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Guys, if that's where our brains were all the time, we would become different people. You know what most of our problems come back to? We're telling ourselves the wrong story. We're believing the wrong narrative about our lives. And what I'm telling you this morning is God wants to tell his story through your life. His story of redemption, his new covenant with us of love, of forgiveness. And you cannot tell the story if you don't know the story. Some of us need to be reminded regularly of what God has done for us, of who we are. So let me remind us this morning. Jaden is my 8-year-old son. When Jaden was 2, he and I were sitting and talking. Well, I was doing most of the talking. He was 2. But I pointed at him and I asked him, "Who's this?" And he responded, "Me." Great answer, Jaden. Well done. So then I flipped it around and I pointed to my chest and I asked him, "And who's this?" And his answer, "Mine." Totally not what I expected, but it made me feel great. That's right, little buddy. I'm yours. I'm your daddy. And then I thought about who I am. And how often does God speak that over our lives? When we point our finger at ourselves and we look towards heaven and we ask God, "Who am I?" And we're looking for some incredible revelation about what he has for us and where he wants to take us and what he intends for us to become. And some of you really need to hear this today. When we ask for some elaborate answer, God simply responds, "You're mine." There's no better answer to that question coming from the God of the universe than for God to look at you and say, "You're mine." Remember that you are His. Lynn, you are His. Richard, you are His. Hayden, you are His. Joe, you are His. You are a child of God. You are loved. You are bought with a price. You are His forever. And nothing, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to listen to God's voice. Now let me say one more thing as we close, because we're talking about listening to God, and we need to open our ears and our hearts to God's voice so that way our story can align with the narrative He wants to tell through us. But I think this is so critical when we talk about loving our neighbor as well. Please hear this. I think the most loving thing you can do is listen. One of the most loving things you can do is listen. We do way too much talking, and I think that we think sometimes that our words are going to solve the world's problems. I think a little bit more listening would go a long way towards seeing God change other people's lives. Our posture, our attitude is so critical in this thing. Sometimes we go in with an agenda of what we're going to say and what we're going to do. Can I just take all of the pressure off the way you love your neighbor? Listen, you can't help change their story if you don't know their story. And you guys know the name Francis Schaeffer? Francis Schaeffer was an incredible apologist and theologian of the 20th century. And he was once asked what he would do if he had 1 hour to share the gospel. You know what he said? This is what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, "I would listen for 55 minutes. Then in the last 5 minutes, I'd have something meaningful to say." And if we're going to change the narrative, we might want to take 55 minutes and hear people's stories. And then I promise you, you'll have an opportunity to share yours. To share the story that God is writing in you. And God wants to tell through you. When you love someone, you want to know more about them. You want to hear another story. So how do we love our neighbor? Listen to those around you. Share the story. Share the testimony of what God has done in your life. Let God blend your stories together, because that is how we change the narrative. That is how we write a new story. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? As we pray about this, and I'm going to pray that God would help all of us to have that understanding of our position in our relationship with Him and who we are as children of God. I just want to remind us this morning that those nail-scarred hands of Jesus are still reaching out for relationship. It wasn't just to Thomas 2,000 years ago. It's to us today. John 1:12 says, "But to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God." We love to talk about our rights. We love to talk about what we have and what we can do and what nobody can take from us. And regardless of what nation in the world you live in, I want you to know this right is yours. That to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. And no one can ever take it away. Maybe today is your day. I know this. There is an open invitation. There is a Heavenly Father who wants relationship with you. And if you're here today and you say, "I don't have that relationship," or it's on shaky ground, and I just want to respond to God today, and I want to accept His love for me, and I want to begin to live the way that He designed for me to live, I want to follow Him, I would love to pray for you as we close the service today. And so if God's speaking to your heart right now, and you want to respond to Him, and you'd like me to pray for you to take that first step of following Jesus, accepting His forgiveness, would you just respond to Him right now and lift your hand and say, "Yeah, that's me. Would you pray for me? Because I want to take that step of faith today."